I would like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter number 16, and we are coming to the end of this book. If you would stand for the reading of God's Word, Mark chapter number 16, Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse number 1, it says, "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted," I mean scared out of their wits. "And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid." Father, I pray this morning, acknowledging as every week, standing behind this sacred desk, this pulpit, to preach the wonderful, unstoppable Word of God. I pray, dear Lord, this morning that you would anoint me with your Holy Spirit, that you would give me unction from on high, you would give me soundness of mind and clarity of speech as you in this hour know my need. You know that without you I can do nothing. I pray for every man, woman, boy, and girl this morning that they would be like-minded in their desire to hear from the Word of God, that they would tune in to what is declared in the Scriptures, and that we might glean and grow from your Word, and that you might draw us closer together as a family today, as a church body today, as a family of families, as the family of God. Through this great and glorious truth that Christ is alive, that Jesus has risen from the dead. Lord, help us to remember this most amazing and wonderful truth. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, it's a privilege to be able to preach once again in the Gospel of Mark, and the sermon title is Good News. Good news! Jesus is alive. It's wonderful news. It's really the fulfillment to the essence of the Gospel, as we will see. But if you're a news junkie or a news addict like I am, if you're a newspaper hound or you have your iPad regularly in your hand reading news articles or watching news clips, or maybe you like to peruse the evening news and you start at 5, you end at 10, and then the whole shows start over again, so you start at 11 and go till 1 or 2 in the morning when they have cycled yet again, just in case you missed anything. You say, are there people like that? Yes. But if you are a news junkie, you will know this, that whether you read the New York Times, the Seattle Times, the LA Times, whether you read Fox News or CNN, The words good and news rarely go together. Most frequently, the news of the day is filled with stories that are often detailing that which we could say is less than joyful. Possibly the most good news that's ever found in any paper on a daily basis is found in the sports section. But even then, it's only good news for half of the people that may be reading the newspaper. It's only good news for one city and not the other, for one college and not the other, for one team and not the other. Today, however, I have some good news. Some genuine good news. Some cosmic effect kind of good news. Some global good news. Some good news for Americans, for Israelis, for the Arab countries, for Russia, for the Asian countries of the world, for every continent, for every country, I have some exceedingly good news. But the good news is only good in a matter of proper perspective. We can only realize something is truly good news when we understand that it is covering something bad, or that it is answering something that is horribly wrong. This good news that I want to speak of this morning answers the worst news that has ever been told on the printing press of humanity. This good news answers the fact that in Adam we all die. That sin, the mortal enemy of life, that entered the human race when the race began, or not specifically when it began, but shortly thereafter, we messed it up. With the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, they had experienced the best of life, hadn't they? In the cool of the garden, walking with God, enjoying every blessing of creation. Can you imagine what it was like to be married without a sin nature? For those of you who are afraid to say amen, I'll say it for you. We can all say amen. I love my wife. My wife loves me. But every day we are aware of the fact that each other, and usually in our own opinions, especially the other, has definitely a sin nature. Now truly I know that mine is worse. And hopefully we would all truly believe that about ourselves. So that was tongue in cheek. But the reality is, they experienced marriage, this glorious union where one man and one woman became one flesh. Twain became one. It was a picture of a fulfillment of how their creator was. Three that were one. Now two are one. And we have the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit of God with us. We know that this couple in the garden, they didn't have the abiding Holy Spirit with us in the same way that we do today. Not because the Holy Spirit wasn't around or wasn't at work, but they had the presence of God with them as they walked with Him in the cool of the garden. They enjoyed an abundance. They didn't enjoy, they didn't have lack. They didn't have a poor selection of things to partake of events to enjoy, of the fulfillment of the most wonderful day of tending a garden without thorns and thistles, of partaking of the fruit, not of you can have this one fruit but leave all the rest alone. No, they could take of everything except for the one. They enjoyed wonderful, wonderful things. But they fell. They fell into the trap of the arch enemy of man. The one who pretends to be a friend and then comes along swiftly and suddenly to try to destroy everything good and beautiful in our lives. And that is the arch enemy of God, the one who was not content to be glorious. He was desirous of being equal with God. This news of a perfect life being corrupted by sin and death is a reality that all men and women the world over must face. It is a certainty. Sin brings about death for every one of us. It could be say, statistically speaking, that 100% of us are going to die. Lest somebody has been watching too many episodes of Left Behind and stands up and say, but I could be raptured. I am not taking away the miraculous possibility of a rapture. But just on the average, that doesn't happen every day. Can we agree with that? Okay. On average, we will all die. Now, that's not the best news. That's bad news. Sin brings death. This is not the good news. This is the antithesis of good news. This is the opposite side of good news. This truth is what makes the good news really good. The fact that sin brings death, the scripture is clear. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Here I go again, talking about sin. It's a reality. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. It condemns. We know that we've broken God's law. Romans 3:23. By the way, these are New Testament texts. For the wages of sin... For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We fall short of that mark of perfection. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is where we see the antithesis is the good news of the gospel. It is that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The good news, the gospel, is that Jesus brought the death of death. Jesus wrought in Himself what He did on the cross. He brought the death of death. 1 Corinthians 15, I read last week or the week before. I want you to turn there again and have your minds refreshed. We just finished 1 Corinthians last night and our family devotions, and it's just always such a blessing when things tie together in what I'm teaching and preaching, and it wasn't on purpose. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, an entire chapter about the power of the resurrection, about the glorious work of Christ and the good news of the gospel. Yes, sin and death is not good news, but is what gives us context. It is what gives us understanding of the fact that the good news really is good. I remember hearing an evangelist one time say, Ray Comfort, say that if you told somebody that if they were on a plane that they were going to they were to die today, if they were to go to heaven or something of that nature, and I'm just going to mess up my entire illustration. He says, you know, people might be sitting there and kind of just taking it in. But he said, if you were sitting in your seat, uncomfortable, with a parachute on, and you told them this plane is going down, you better put your parachute on, experience the discomfort, because if you don't, it means you're going down with the plane. But if you do, it means you will be saved. You will make it. And I didn't say it perfectly, but... we sometimes don't know how good the good news is until we know how bad the bad news is. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. The word gospel literally means good news. Which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. You've received it, you stand in that gospel. by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. So he says to the church at Corinth, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. This is the gospel that I preached unto you. This is the good news that I proclaimed to you. This is the good news which you have received. This is the good news which you stand in. The gospel is not just to be saved. The gospel is for the saved. It is something that we need to remember on a daily basis, that Christ Jesus has saved us. He has changed us. And it says, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you believed in vain, unless you believed in an empty way, unless it was just all smoke and mirrors, your believing on the Lord. It says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. See, the good news includes bad news. The good news includes the reality of what we've looked at the last 2 weeks, that Christ had to die. We would not say that's wonderful news. Christ died. That's wonderful news. He was scourged on our behalf. He was beaten. He was crucified. He was mocked. That is not what we would call good news. But that bad news is part of the good news story. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried. He was really, truly dead. And that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is where the good news finds its fulfillment. That's where we are this morning in the Gospel of Mark. Romans 5:21 says this, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. In Romans 6 and verse 10 it says, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And by the way, he lives for us. And he lives to ever make intercession for us. In 1 Peter 3:18 it says, for Christ also hath once suffered for our sins, with the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, be made alive by the Holy Spirit of God. In our text this morning, in Mark 16, we see an unfolding of events that includes several women, an angelic host, and a risen Savior. We won't actually see Jesus until next week. I decided to shorten up the length of the text that I was going to preach through verse 13 this morning. But I want you to see, on this first resurrection morning, in this first Sunday morning worship service, if you will, that was only attended by a group of faithful women. And I want you to see how they came to honor the Lord. To worship means to ascribe worth. It means to do obeisance. It means to show honor and reverence and respect. And this is exactly what they did. They were fulfilling this picture of worship. In the first three verses, it says, and when the Sabbath was past, the end of Sabbath would have been at 6 p.m. on Saturday night by the Jewish reckoning. And then early in the morning, after the Sabbath has passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. One of the reasons that we gather this morning, on Sunday morning, is because this was the beginning of a new celebration, a new, not yearly celebration on Easter, but a weekly celebration of a risen Savior. This is why the church throughout history has met on Sunday. It's also found in the book of Acts. They came together on the first day of the week. The day of Pentecost is always on a Sunday. The book of Revelation says the Lord's Day, etc. But here they come. The first Sunday service. Emily, you remember our first Sunday service? I was pastoring. I wasn't pastoring yet. I was hoping to pastor if somebody would show up. Riverside Baptist Church in St. Helens, Oregon. Our prayer of faith, and this is with all sincerity, our prayer of faith that for that Sunday, after weeks and weeks of knocking on doors and inviting people and putting advertisements in the newspaper, etc., in this small town of St. Helens, Oregon, 9,500 people, our prayer was we would have at least one person from the town come. Say, you lack faith. Maybe. Or we were just asking for a mustard seed. We knew that we would have family and some friends and things of that nature most likely show up. But from the town folks, we would have been greatly pleased to have four ladies come to that service. God saw fit to bless with many more than that. By His grace, I still remember, I don't remember the exact number, I think it was 37 people that came from the local town and 30 people that came from out of town, or maybe it was the other way around, but nonetheless, it was 30 people from that town, that city. We were overjoyed with what God had done. But it was a pattern that began long before we started. It was a pattern that began right here. And they said among themselves, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? I want to bring out just three truths. They're simple truths this morning, but they're ones that I think we need not forget. First of all, the sincerity of their worship. The sincerity of their worship. They came for one reason. Why'd you come this morning? They came for one reason. It was Jesus. They came to honor Jesus, period. That's it. And He was dead. They came to honor Jesus, and they were going to anoint Him. They brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint Him. To anoint Him after His death was a sign of honor, that after a body would be washed and wrapped in linen, especially the fine linens that He was wrapped in, because they were given and bought by Joseph of Arimathea. But they would anoint the body with beautiful perfumes and things that they would desire to lavish upon them to honor them. Now we know that the Scripture reveals that Jesus even says that this woman, she has come earlier when He was still alive and anointed Him and washed His feet with her hair. He said, she's anointed Me for My death. But here these women are coming just because they want to honor the Lord. They want to worship the Lord. They have a sincerity in their worship. The word sincerity means without wax. Now that might not mean much to you unless you know where the word comes from. In essence, in the days gone by, and really in many parts of the world today, a clay pot is an important part of daily life. I've been to many different countries where they carry clay pots upon their head. How they do it? I don't know. You ever try carrying a book on your head? Right? And then just stack a pot with water or rice or something. And you just marvel. You wonder how they do that without the football players' neck pads, those neck rolls or something. It's like, pots were important. And buying one would take a substantial amount of savings. An insincere pottery salesman would take clay pots that had cracks, and they would stuff wax in the cracks, smooth it over, brush it over, maybe paint it over in whatever ways that they would use, and then they would stick it in a nice shaded area so that it would look good on the outside. Somebody would buy that pot, and they would get it to their home, and this was the days before 90-day money-back guarantees. This was the days before easy returns. And they would buy this cracked pot with wax in it, and the first time they had it out in the hot sun, the wax would begin to come out of the cracks. And it would reveal the insincerity of the craftsman, of the potter. So to be sincere is to be without wax. It's to be true. It's to be not a phony. It's to be sincere as we know the word to be. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, came out of sincerity of worship. They didn't come on Sunday because of a theological conviction. Please hear me. They didn't come on Sunday morning because of a theological conviction that the Lord would rise from the dead on the third day. They didn't come because of that. I hate to burst your bubble. They came because of a sincere desire to reverence and worship the Lord. I don't want to negate the importance of the theology of the text that is before us. I love theology. But the heart of worship is not in being a theological wonk. Rather, it is the love and sincerity and passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. I would rather be with three people or four people who are passionate about serving Jesus than with 100 people who are just filled with head knowledge of theological truth, but no heart whatsoever. Truth be known, the best is blending the two. We should not negate understanding of deep doctrinal truths and great theological truths, but if we do it without heart, if we know the truth, but we don't express it in love as Jesus did. He didn't come to the sick and the hurting and say, well, the eschatological position of the ecclesiology of our church is the fact that we believe in the soteriological fact of this truth. Now, I was just mixing up a bunch of theological words. But the reality is, some people get a bunch in their head, but they've forgotten to live for Jesus. Now, other people, on the other hand, they may be full-on passionate for Jesus, but they really don't know much besides Jesus saved them. Ignorance of truth is not a badge of honor. In fact, we find in the Scriptures the exact opposite. Paul chastened the church, I think it was Paul, maybe it was Peter, saying, by now, you should have been what? Teachers. But you still have to have milk because you're babies. You need both. You need to know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth will fill your passion if you rightly understand what it's for. It's not just for the knowledge that puffs up. It is to get your shoe leather worn. It is to affect your head, your heart, and your hands. That is what God has called us to. Christianity is a faith that requires the mind. Think about Philippians 3:10. It says, that I may know Him. That's the mind. We don't know Him without the mind. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. That is the working of the Holy Spirit of God in us in salvation. The power of the resurrection means that the death has been killed in our life. We have been given new life. And the fellowship of His sufferings. That we don't go through sufferings without heartache, without brokenness, without a weeping and a bearing of burdens. That's what Jesus went through for us. Being made conformable unto His death. Being willing for this truth that we know to take us to the very end, even to death, for our Lord. That is the sincerity of worship that God desires for us to have. That is the sincerity of worship that these women had. These women, if you remember last week, they were the ones that were still there watching Jesus on the cross. Yes, they were a little ways away, but that wasn't because they didn't want to be near. They were there devoted to the Lord. They were sincere in their worship. This morning I want to plead with you. If you are the theological minded and you're always thinking about having everything neatly in order in your systematic theology, and you come to church ready and willing and able and desirous of finding what was not said in the exact theologically appropriate way in your system of theology, You are missing the point of the Christian faith. Know the truth. Yes. But know the power of His resurrection. Know that that truth is not just for your head. It is for hearts, the hearts of men. It is to change people's lives. Come with a sincerity to worship the Lord. Come with a willingness, whether you are feeling weak or whether you're feeling strong, to say, I want to know His power. I want the fellowship of His sufferings. I want to be made conformable unto His death. A sincere worship of Almighty God. Just to honor Him. They also came with devotion of worship. Sincerity and devotion go hand in hand. It says in verse number 2, and very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. They came early in the morning. The point is they were devoted. These women that are mentioned in this passage before us are marked by a testimony of being fully devoted to Jesus. Do you think that their day before was not exhausting? You think that the previous several days, going through the events of the cross, weren't draining? And yet, what they knew they needed was to be there early in the morning after the Sabbath restrictions were removed, to be there to worship their Lord. I'm always encouraged, and I won't mention any by name, but I'm always encouraged when men and women of our church are going through great difficulties. I'm encouraged by men and women that are working the graveyard shift, and they come in tired, but they're here because they don't want to miss. You know what that does to a preacher? I get real tired of, lame, mamby-pamby, I don't want to play the game kind of excuses. I love it when people are so devoted that nothing is going to keep them from worshiping the Lord. I think back in my own life, and I praise God, especially for the devotion of some faithful women in my life. It wasn't because I didn't have any faithful men. My dad loves the Lord, and my grandfathers love the Lord, though I didn't know one of them. He passed away when I was 2. He was on the roof of the church when he had his heart attack. There's a little bit of devotion I know that I can look to from the men. But I thought this morning, just the mindfulness of the devotion of faithful women. Men, we oftentimes fail to recognize and be thankful for the devoted women that are around us. We are complementarian in the sense that we believe in male eldership or men pastoring the church. We believe in that clearly because the Scripture teaches it clearly. It's not a matter of cultural preference. It's a matter of truth. But that in no way causes us to diminish the value of the women of our church. In fact, I think if we understand it rightly, we elevate them to a high place of honor that Jesus does. I just want to just make this common, or this little side note here, and say, you don't find any men in the list right here. Besides James, who's listed as the child of. I think back, and faithful women that I shared last week, my grandmother Houston, Grandma Houston, Grammy Armstrong, my own mother, my wife, so many faithful women. I want to encourage you that your testimony for the Lord can be far-reaching, just like that of the women mentioned here. And these aren't the only women mentioned in the Bible. You read through the book of Romans, and at the end there's a list. And many, many of the people listed in that in that section in Romans 16 are faithful women of God. Married, unmarried, sisters, all different women. In Timothy, we learn of Lois and Eunice. We learn of the fact that he was brought up, not by a faithful father, but he was brought up by a faithful mother and grandmother. And he was brought up in the Word of God. They were devoted to the truth. Be devoted. Men and women alike, seek the Lord. Seek Him early. Not just early in the morning. Seek Him now. Seek Him at the beginning. Seek Him when you have a need. Seek Him when you do not have a need. Seek Him early and He shall be found. He is near. And when you have a devotion of worship, He is right there. He is present. Proverbs 8 verse 17 says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Seek the Lord. Don't try to live your life on your own. We get sometimes consumed with ourselves and we don't seek the Lord like we ought to. Beloved, we must seek the Lord. The third thing, besides the sincerity of worship, besides a devotion of worship, there is something that is just a simple thing, but it really blew my mind. The faith of worship. Now think about this. They wake up on Sunday morning early. They're headed to the tomb. They're going to go anoint the body of Jesus. But there is a need for great faith. Say, why is there a need for great faith to go anoint the body of Jesus? Let me just tell you, there's a big stone in the way. It says, and they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? Do you know what? It didn't stop them from going to worship the Lord. And I want to say this. The worship of God requires faith. We need to not forget that. Sometimes we need to be brought to the point where we have nothing but God. We need to be stretched because we need to live by faith. Americans, American Christians sitting before me this morning, predominantly, I'm not going to assume that all of you are from America. There could be visitors here. We have them on a regular basis. But understand, there is many things in our life we don't even think about the need for faith. We just have an expectancy. We expect that everything's going to be handled. Everything's going to be okay. We must have faith. They came not knowing who shall roll the stone away. But when they came with spices and with perfumes. Kind of like when Jesus was born, but now He's dead. And they're going to anoint Him. But they have to get to the body. But it didn't stop them from coming. His body was behind the stone. Now, this stone, as I studied just in the last few weeks and studied about the possibility of the stone, I know we have this picture in our mind of the possibility of it being this perfectly round stone that was rolled like a millstone. That is one possibility. Very wealthy people. There are some archaeological digs that have found tombs that have had that kind of stone that literally had a trough that it would be rolled in that was out of the stone as well, intricately made. But that stone would roll down the trough to cover the grave. Easy to get down, very hard to roll back up. A millstone was not something that, pardon this, ladies, it's not something that three little ladies are going to get pushed back up. Right? Don't be offended by that. It's a reality. Right? They needed somebody to take that stone away. But it didn't stop them from going to worship. It didn't stop them from going and asking, just recognizing before God, who's going to roll the stone away? Another possibility is that the whole of the tomb, they found a stone that would jam in there, a boulder, and it would be rolled in and easier to roll something in again than it would be to roll it out. But it didn't matter. The ladies came to worship anyway. We need to not fail to remember that our Christian life is not lived pleasing before the Lord without faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Rarely do you find the word "the substance of things hoped for." So it's something that isn't present. It's the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:6 in that same passage says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." They were devoted to worship. They were sincere in their worship. And they came by faith, believing that somehow, some way, the stone would be rolled away. Believers, we must live by faith. There is no plan B. Some of you may be stagnant in your faith. Some of you this morning may be drowsy in the sermon. Maybe it's because a lack of faith. Maybe because there's nothing that you're being tried by. We all face those seasons. Maybe it's because there's nothing great that you're trying to attempt for God. The substance of your faith is that you show up every once in a while to church, put a tip in the offering plate, and go on your merry way thinking you're really living for Jesus. And, oh, by the way, we only have, you know, this certain things we do in our house versus that. So we're really living by faith. Romans 1:17 says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith. As it is written, the just," the justified, "the believers shall live by faith." Galatians 3:11 says, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith." And Hebrews 10:38 says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." We have to keep living by faith. Keep asking God to stretch us. Keep asking God to do great things in our lives and through our lives. We need to find encouragement and strength. Beloved, please hear me. We need to find encouragement and strength, not just in the wonderful biographies we can read of Christian men and women of the past, not just in the biblical biographies of men and women of the past. We must find great encouragement and strength by the faith that we live by in our daily lives. We could learn a lesson from these women. Is there something in your life you cannot handle? Probably the answer for all of us is yes. It could be a struggle against sin that you're falling flat in. You're failing. It could be a desire to win your neighbor and yet lack the courage. It could be a health crisis in your family, and fear has got you by the throat. Is there something you cannot handle? Is there something like a stone that needs to be rolled away? You know how you find the help? By coming to Jesus in worship, by faith. Not knowing how He's going to solve the problem. Not knowing how He's going to answer the prayer. Not knowing how He's going to provide everything that is necessary for your family or for your friends or for your church family or for your employment or whatever the case may be. You need to go to the Lord and then walk by faith. I remember reading in Hebrews chapter 11 many times and preaching through Hebrews 11. My wife reminded me of the title of a sermon recently, "Faith is the Key," a sermon that I preached when I was traveling around trying to raise support as a 22-year-old preacher trying to plant a church. Faith is the key. And it is. That simple truth from a simple young preacher is still true. Abraham went out not knowing whither he went, but he went because God told him to. We need to live by faith, remembering that nothing shall be impossible with God. Nothing. Nothing is beyond His scope. Nothing is beyond His power. Say, what gives us that proof? Well, the next verses. And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And I know if you look at the other gospel accounts, there was fear that the Roman guard had stolen, or the people had stolen him, and the Roman, all those things. This doesn't give all that. This just goes to the point. The empty tomb is a message of life. The empty tomb is a message that God does the impossible. See, people don't come out of the grave, beloved. I don't know if you know that. I've been to a lot of funerals, and I've had the heartache of burying small infant children, as well as elderly saints, as well as teenage kids. I've never once seen one of them come up from the grave. This was a miraculous answer to their faith. They saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. It was not something that they could do on their own. This was something that was going to require a great measure of faith. It was going to be impossible, but God made it possible. And entering into the sepulcher, they came to fulfill. Hey, God's opened the tomb. The stone's been rolled away. They weren't expecting Jesus' body to be gone. But God had answered the prayers. God had taken that step of faith and blessed it by rolling the stone away. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in long white raiment, and they were affrighted. This was not just a kid from the neighborhood. This was an angelic host. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. And we learn from the other gospels that there was his linen cloth, and it was wrapped up and set back on the bench, if you will, of the sepulcher. It was there, folded up neatly. The napkin of his head that had been wrapped around his head, and the body linens, they were all wrapped up. Somebody didn't steal the body. If they stole the body, they wouldn't have unwrapped him. He was a rotting carcass. After 3 days without embalming and heat and all those kinds of things. Now something was happening here. Something different was here. He is risen. He is not here. And they're given the first commission. It's interesting. This very passage of Scripture has the gospel. It has the Great Commission all wrapped up. But go your way. Tell. Go and tell. Go and tell. Go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter, the leader of the apostles, that he goeth before you into Galilee, and there shall ye see him as he said unto you. Who brings back the theological truth? Okay? Remember I said they came not because of a great theological belief that he was going to rise on the third day. They came with sincerity to worship. They came with devotion to worship. They came with great faith. And they left with a commission to go tell everyone, to go tell the disciples, to go tell their brethren, to go tell Peter that Jesus Christ has risen. And then he adds, as he said. There's the theology. Hey, Jesus has already taught you this. The Lord has already filled you in that He's going to rise again. Don't you remember? He said, you can destroy this temple, but in 3 days, I'm going to raise again. He told His apostles multiple times that He was going to die and that He was going to raise from the dead. He was going to conquer death, hell, and the grave. Don't you remember how many times Peter rebuked Jesus for saying such damnable heresies? Yes. But it was true. It wasn't heresy. It was truth, ever-loving truth. It was the message of life. It was the message that Jesus Christ was going to come to conquer death, to defeat all of our arch enemy. For all of you who maybe feel like you had great faith at one point in your Christian life, you were living by faith, you were stepping out to do great things, if you feel like that's waned, or maybe you're now living by fear, can I just share with you this verse? And I'm going to share with you this verse as a comfort, not to stay where you're at, but to know that other people have faced it too, and to go where God wants you to be, which is living by faith. It says, "And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed," that literally blown away, "astonished. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid." So what'd they do? They came with great faith, but they left fearful. They didn't tell a soul. That is, until they meet Jesus. Until they see Him, their faith is restored. Their faith is encouraged. Their faith is renewed. And we see that in verses 9 through 13 and 14, Jesus rebukes His disciples. So I just want to say that as an encouragement. Sometimes our faith may wane. Like these women, on the same day, came in to worship, devoting to the Lord. They left with a message of life. They left an empty tomb, scared to death, with a commission to go tell the world, literally. First to tell the disciples and Peter. But it was going to cause them to have fear. But don't worry, there's more to that story. This good news has become a very real in our life. We live for the gospel. Doesn't mean we always do as we should. As a pastor, as a family, there's times when our faith has waned. But good news, the good news of the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ has conquered the death of sin. The good news is the death of death. Now today, I want to close by sharing with you, our beloved congregation, some very, very difficult news regarding our family. That's not going to be easy. But I can tell you that we stand before you confident in the good news of our Savior. This past Monday, we went to our beloved, and I use that word definitively, our beloved Dr. Robert Calkins, with a concern regarding our daughter, Anna Renee, who for the second time developed a strange and painful bruise on the back of her leg. In his normal fashion, he took immediate action, and before leaving the office, had taken blood samples. Tuesday morning, At 10:45 a.m., we were called by Dr. C and told that the blood tests revealed a very high white blood cell count, and that it was needed to be in, we needed to be in Tacoma at Marybridge Children's Hospital by 1 p.m. that day. One of the things, and this isn't what it's about, but we're just so thankful. We've said it many times. One of the things we've always appreciated about our physician is he's never been proud. He's always been immediately willing to say, you need to go to this specialist, that person, this person, that person. He's never had that complex, like, I'm going to figure this out. He knows what he's doing, and we're thankful for that. A rarity in our day. At Marybridge, we were checked into Dr. Robert Irwin's office of hematology and oncology, blood and cancer. By the end of the day, Anna had been run through a battery of blood tests, x-rays, and CT scans. We felt again that God had placed us in the hands of a caring and competent doctor and nursing staff. By the end of the day, we had ruled out many different possibilities of Anna's high white blood cell count, including acute leukemia. What remained was a puzzling as she had no fever, so infection was highly unlikely, and the only thing that remained was, they brought to us, was a form of cancer called CML, chronic myelogenous leukemia. This is a form of leukemia that's very rare in children, usually found in people between the ages of 50 and 60. It's a genetic mutation. More blood tests were needed to determine if Anna carried the genetic mutation, the Philadelphia chromosome, that would identify with certainty that she had CML. We knew this would take a week to get back, and to all of you who I canceled appointments with counseling on Tuesday, I apologize sincerely. And Wednesday night, we stayed at home just because we weren't ready to talk about what we weren't aware of yet. By Wednesday evening, both Dr. Calkins and Dr. Irwin said they believed Anna had CML. This was without the blood test that was needed, but they concurred and they knew that we had they knew we were level-headed. They knew we were trusting in the Lord, and they just said, in their opinion, they believed it was CML. The blood test that they took, they needed more. Something happened, but in a really strange turn of events, Thursday evening, rather than a week or more away, we learned with 100% certainty that Anna does have leukemia. She's our precious girl. Anna's 16. She's one of 11. And she's precious to us. Friday, we again went to Marybridge and Dr. Irwin and met with our entire family. He answered questions regarding treatment plan from the littlest of kids to the oldest. Again, with just phenomenal care. For those who are older, if you get online and you research this, there are drugs, three of them. One of the main ones has been in the news a lot, Gleevec. It can extend life and keep the cancer at bay, but does not offer a cure. If you're 60, just to put it bluntly, and you get a drug that could extend your life for 20 or 30 years, it's a pretty good option, even 10 years. But if you're 16, there's too many question marks about what that might entail. Because 10 or 20 years just doesn't seem enough. from the very beginning of the process, Tuesday. I'm not a doctor. I don't pretend to be a doctor. But I felt that the Lord would have us to go through the only route with a possible cure. It's a tough route. That's a bone marrow transplant. And this has also been the doctor's conclusion as well. Anna is young, and they're going to treat her as a pediatric patient, which they always use more more radical treatment with the possibility of a cure rather than just an extension of life. Bone marrow transplant is not an easy process. It will include high-dose chemotherapy, possible radiation therapy, until all of her stem cells and cancer have been totally killed. She has to get really, really sick before the possibility of her getting well. I'm going to ask you if you'd please pray for a donor match from one of our children. When the doctor looked at the chart and saw that Anna had 10 children, he said, "You, what's that, 10 siblings, sorry, I have 10 children. We needed that, thank you. Thank you, Lord. That she had 10 siblings, he says, "You have a gold mine." Anna's chances of a transplant donor being a successful match with her siblings is a 25% chance, with each sibling being a 100% match. So statistically, things look pretty good. But being a donor match, and I'm just going to say this publicly, because all of my children already, all the older ones anyway, Julia on up, have said, "I hope I'm the one." You don't know what that does to a daddy. But I just want to tell all of you, my children, that if none of you are the donor match, it's not your fault. There is nothing you could do about it, and it's in God's hands. So there's no guilt or taking it upon yourself. It's in the Lord's hands. If no donor is found within our own children, we don't really know how they search for another donor match. But we pray it would be found. I really hope, I'm giving you a lot of details, and I typed this out at about 2 in the morning. And here's the reality. I'm sharing this with you because you're our family. We have family. We love our family. But we're with you day in and day out. We've been with you in some of your difficult times and prayed with you. And tried to serve you. And I just want to ask for a little bit of grace in the coming season. Treatment's going to begin very soon. Early Monday, tomorrow morning, Anna will have a bone marrow sample. And either Monday or Tuesday, we expect them to take blood samples from at least some of our children to find a match. The main part of our treatment will be taking place in Seattle at the Seattle Cancer Treatment Center, Fred Hutchinson. We are blessed in the fact that it is world-renowned as one of the top cancer treatment centers in the world. The actual treatment will be done by Fred Hutch at the Seattle Children's Hospital. Anna's going to be hospitalized for at least 1 month, and then she'll be in the office most likely every day for 80 to 100 days in Seattle. Obviously, this is going to stretch us. Then she'll be released back to Dr. Irwin's care in Marybridge. I'm going to ask you for your understanding, as the next several months are going to require a lot of me in leading my wife and family in getting Anna's treatment, as well as something that is heavy on our hearts, making sure that Naomi, Samuel, Daniel, Nathaniel, Michael, Julia, Lydia, Abigail, Ezekiel, and Sila get the care that they need, as well as continuing their academics. I'll do my best to continue to be faithful in the pulpit, to counsel as much as possible, to be available for our leadership to help make important decisions, and to still seek to be there as much as I can for you in your time of need. I just want to say this, and I know I don't have to, but I just, in the last 10 years, we don't live an average life. When it comes to time commitment, we don't punch a clock. And I feel comfortable saying this because Paul said something similar. I've been with you night and day, cared for you, preached to you, tried to be a good shepherd. There have been seasons undoubtedly where I've not done as I ought to. But in the whole, we've tried to be faithful. This July, in fact, we had scheduled to take off 4 weeks after 10 years. We didn't take it. And maybe everything that we know, we've seen God's hand in. Just for you that may not know, right now I'm supposed to be in India. But God knew. My visa was refused. God knew. Couple of practical things. Understand that Anna's immune system is compromised. So if you're sick, no matter how much you love her, please don't touch her or even come close, though you may want to. Just trust that we know how much each and every one of you love her and care for her. We just need to be careful from here on out with not a lot of physical touch and things. The good news is in all of this is that we do not move forward without hope. We have Jesus, who is very much alive, and He cares. Besides you this morning, I've only shared this with a couple of pastors that are close and our own family. Time frames were so short, I didn't even get to pull our deacons together to share it with them. We have Jesus. He is very much alive, and He cares. Ultimately, we also know that because Anna has repented of her sins, placed her faith in the finished work of Christ, that nothing shall be able to separate her from the love of God. Not even death. Which is possible. I want to read to you two scripture readings this morning. Romans chapter 8. And I'll preface this by saying, we are not of the conviction that this is anything other than the hand of God. We don't believe in the sovereignty of Satan, but we do believe in the sovereignty of God. In Romans 8, verse 28, we learn that we are to be more than conquerors, Anna. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Those who love God are believers. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Or if you'll allow me, or cancer? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have before us, beloved, undoubtedly the most difficult season of our life. And we're grateful for the fact that we're not alone. We have the Lord. We have a loving family, both in our home as well as our extended family. We have a church family that is as close as flesh and blood, yea, even closer. We've shed many tears. We will shed many more. And we have hope. We have hope. Pray for me. Say, shouldn't we pray for Anna? Absolutely. But pray for me as I seek to lead my family, that my faith fail not, so that I can be strong for them. I close with this. 1 Corinthians 15. through 58. It says, now this I say, brethren,
that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Last night, we read in our family devotions, and everything just in God's providence fit together. We read chapter 16. Each of us reading a couple of verses, and when it landed on Anna, she read, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." And it also says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong." After that, we read Aesop's Fables. And we read a fable, a story, of a family with many brothers. They were brothers who were squabbling. So a father told them all to get a stick. They went and got their sticks, and he said to bundle them together. And each one of these strong brothers was told to try to break it apart. And they tried with all of their might. They tried and they tried and they tried with no success. It was unbreakable. And then the father told them to take the bundle apart, and each of them take their own sticks and see if they can break them. And each one of them with ease was able to break their stick. They told them, stop squabbling and remember the point. Stick together. Literally, those words. And if you know our house motto, it's Houston's. Stick together. But I'm afraid that this time we're going to need more sticks. We're going to need you to bundle up with us. We're going to need you to be a part of our family. We're going to need you to stick together. Because this trial for us is undoubtedly the biggest we've ever faced or could imagine. Many have gone before, we've been by their sides, but now it's touching us. So Westside, we need to stick together. I'm going to ask tonight. We're not certain if Anna will be here because of her early morning need, and she's been real tired. But I'm going to ask that tonight, at least a major portion of our service, if you wouldn't mind. And if we've done this before for others. I remember the night that the Browning's baby was in the hospital, and everybody gathered together. I just want to ask tonight if we could devote a good part of our service to a prayer meeting and just ask God for divine healing and for the use of our doctors to have wisdom. I'm going to ask John Moss and Russell to come and lead us in prayer. And I just want to say I love you. I'm sorry to take so much time to kind of lay this out, but I know there's lots of questions, and this might help us to give you answers before the questions come.